Genesis chapter 8. Genesis, if you're new to the Bible, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. So if you just open up the first few pages, you are sure to find your way there. The large numbers are the chapter divisions, and those small numbers, and if you're using the Pew Bible, those small numbers can be very small. Those are the verse numbers, and we'll be working our way through the entire chapter this morning, and we will do so as briefly as is possible for me. And I like that qualification, for those of you who know me too well. So I say thank you to David, who led us in the reading of God's Word earlier this morning. I gave him the entire chapter, and he knocked it out of the park and read it. It's daunting if you've never been up here to read in front of everyone. And if you don't think it is, talk to me afterwards and we can sign you up for a week. But I really appreciate it. Let's begin this morning with prayer as we study God's Word. Father, this is your Word. We seek to delight ourselves in it. Grant us the Spirit this morning that above all things we might know you. That above all things we might see your glory, your significance, and that above all things we may trust in you and in your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Send your Spirit, O God, to us this morning in great measure to aid us in these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tomorrow is March 8th, which is a special date in our family's household. That is the birthday of my third son, Carson. He's very excited about March 8th. But March 8th is also a special day. Maybe not special, maybe that's the wrong word, but it is a special date. It is a date in infamy for our church family as well. That is, in March 8th of last year was the last Sunday before we closed for the pandemic. It has been a year, an entire year. We closed for several weeks, several months. And this last year has proven to be, for many reasons, difficult. Difficult for many in our world, difficult for many in our church family as well, for all of us. I can speak for myself. There were unexpected pressures, uncertainties, and anxieties. Perhaps you felt it yourself. Many, some in our church family, many in our world lost much through all this. The uncertainty has been incredible. It was 2 weeks, 3 weeks, we were to wear masks and social distance, and it was going to flatten the curve. Here we are, a few weeks after that, still waiting for that curve to be flattened. But when everything was shut down, people began to experience periods of restlessness, fatigue, anxiety, frustration with the delays, days and seasons of irritability. Can't wait for all this to be loosened up. People were frustrated being stuck at home, lonely. Reports of mental health issues such as depression were skyrocketing. Frustrations were boiling over in families, and so family disputes were on the rise. And it's been a difficult year. But I want you to imagine Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives who are self-distancing in the ark, quarantined in the ark for an entire year. And they thought it was stuck being inside your home. You at least were able to watch the news, get some reports, still check on the internet. Imagine kids a world with no internet. There was nothing. The only news from the outside was the often violent movement of the ark. And for an entire year, they were reminded, as they looked around, that the waters were a representation of the judgment of God on humanity. Imagine the difficulty that they faced. You can guess that certainly in the quiet moments, they struggled with anxiety, depression, loneliness. No matter how well lit they tried to make the ark with whatever they were using, I imagine it was still dark. Can you imagine when they first flung open the window, everyone's trying to put their head out first? My turn? No, wait, it's my turn. Can you imagine when they first set out foot on land, the joy and the happiness that they must have felt then? Some of you, many of you, have spent time with family, 2, 3, 4 days a week perhaps, and you love, you spend that time, the months, the weeks leading up to it, anticipating it, looking forward, we're going to do this as a family, we're going to go camping together, we're going to get a home together, and by the way, camping for me is getting a home. If we're getting a tent, I'm sorry, there's a reason why we have progressed as a modern society. I like my walls and an actual place to cook on. I like a bathroom. But you do that as a family. As you get all your siblings together and maybe their wives and the kids have all the cousins running around. How exciting and then full of anticipation you are. But my guess is after a few days or a week of that, you love each other, but you're also ready to go home. Now imagine being, for over a year, Noah, his wife, and their three sons and their wives were all together. I imagine there were some interpersonal conflicts. There was probably some difficulty there. And it is in this state that we read then these words, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him on the ark." Chapter 7, end of chapter 6 and chapter 7 is all pointing to the judgment of God. And we looked, as we ended last week, we looked and we saw how Genesis at the end of chapter 7 leaves us with a picture of creation at the very beginning. You've got the waters covering all things, right? Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth is covered with waters. And you have the Spirit of God hovering over, and that is exactly what we find here. And what, and in fact, what we're going to find, Genesis 8, if you were to read it again this afternoon, you would see that there are themes and words from Genesis 1 and 2 picked up here once again. It's as if God is almost recreating and repopulating the earth through through Noah and through his family and through those animals that were on the ark. It is decreation in Genesis chapter 7 and recreation in Genesis chapter 8, which is pointing us to a time in which we are longing for. We're going to see God's judgment at the end, longing for a new creation. But that's another sermon for another day. What we see here in Genesis chapter 8 is Noah's faith in God and how that plays itself out. And it is absolutely critical for us as we study this. And so first five verses, the very first thing Moses wants us to see is that when pressed in on every side, we must remember that God remembers his people. We must remember that God remembers his people. Over and over again throughout the scriptures, God's people, we are commanded to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 8 commands again and again and again, remember, remember, remember. And today, as we celebrate the Lord's table, we will once again remember. Remembering is critical. But for us, we remember that God remembers his people. God's remembrance is different than yours, different than mine. We have to remember, because when we walk into a room that we need to get something, we forget what we went in there for. And we have to work to remember. God's memory isn't like that. What it means for God to remember Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were on the ark is that he is now acting towards them, moving towards them with mercy. He has been operating and working and moving in the world in judgment, and now he is going to operate and work and move toward his people in mercy. His salvation through judgment. You can imagine Noah and his family after so many days. More than 150 days. 150 days have passed. We bring us to Genesis chapter 8. They've been in the ark. 150 days. Do you think they may have wondered, has God forgotten us? And the last time God had told Noah, build the ark, gave him the dimensions, told him what to do. And then he speaks to him again on the day to go in the ark. And then nothing. Silence. Might they have wrestled with secret doubts and talked privately about whether they would live at all? Many of us have, if we were honest, there have been times in our lives when we have felt as if God has forgotten us. The pain or the difficulty of our lives is so great, it is hard to keep our spiritual eyes above water, so to speak. Has God forgotten me? I don't know how I'm going to pay these bills. I don't know how this relationship is going to be repaired. I don't know how I can keep going with this sin weighing so heavily inside me, on me. Has God forgotten me? But God remembers. And Noah sees the memory of God, this movement of God in grace and mercy toward him and his creation. And two things. The very first is in the wind. The end of verse 1, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided, just as the Spirit of God in Genesis 1:2 is hovering over the waters. So here we have the wind, very, very much the same, very similar here. The wind of God that was blowing on, and God is going to begin working. And Noah sees that, and he sees the waters beginning to recede as we read again through these first five verses. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. When the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. We may wonder if God has forgotten us. But if God would not forget Noah on the ark, he will not forget those who hope in him likewise. We too must remember that no matter how deep the darkness gets, no matter how much life hurts, God will not forget us. He will not forget you. We've been singing as a church this past year that old, old hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways by William Cooper. William Cooper struggled with significant depression for most of his life. Due to an incident, his mother had died, his dad sent him to a boarding school, and he had some kind of terrible experience there. We do not know what it was. But something that traumatized him so greatly that it would cause him at times to plummet into despair. And he was ministered to by none other than John Newton, who cared for his soul repeatedly and encouraged him to put his pen to ink and paper and write poems. And so we sing this hymn that he has written, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And he writes, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. That is, by what you see, by what you feel, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Our God acts, he moves, he remembers his people. Moses, as he continues to record this incident with Noah, we see in verses 6 all the way to 19 that when we are uncertain, we ought to learn all we can. Trusting in God will require us to prepare ourselves to learn all we can, yet it will wait on God. It will be as ready as it possibly can, but it will be ready to wait. You see that here, Moses, or rather Noah, as he sends out these birds, which is a very unusual, of all the things for Moses to record here. I have so many questions I would have liked him to answer. I would have preferred like a picture book at some point. No, Moses, could you have had someone under the Spirit give us some divinely inspired illustrations? That would have been excellent. But instead, he records for us. And out of all the things he records for us in this time, is Noah's tossing out the window, releasing some birds. What is happening here? Now, sometimes you and I, we think that if we really trust in God, that means we're just simply to pray about it, but do nothing. And that's not the tactic that Noah took. Noah is not letting go and letting God. He is seeing that true faith means he is going to gather all the information that he can to be as ready as he can to depart the ark. So he sees that the water is being reduced. The water is reducing continually. He sees all that happening. So he opens the window and he sends out a raven. And there is, at this point, if you start reading various commentators and the farther back you go, what ends up happening is they get really speculative. What is happening? Surely there is some symbolic meaning here with these birds, some very interesting symbol, but nobody agrees on what that symbol is. And part of the reason is because there's nothing in the text that indicates that these birds are symbolic. It is true that Israel is sometimes compared to a dove, and that the Holy Spirit, when he descends on Christ at his baptism, he descends as a dove. But how that relates to this story is anyone's guess. I think what Noah is doing here, what Moses is doing here, he's simply telling us what Noah did. There's no hidden meaning here. And part of good Bible reading is just learning to read the Bible for what it says, and not always searching for a hidden or symbolic meaning in everything. Sometimes the red cord hanging from a person's balcony is just a red cord, and it's not a symbol of the blood of Christ. Sometimes the stone hitting the giant's head is just a stone. And here, Noah, what he seems to be doing is gathering information. In the ancient world, birds were used in a lot of different ways that we don't use them today. They were used to send messages. They were the original Twitter. Okay, that was lame. Sorry. They sent and received messages one to another. That was the ultimate dad joke from the pulpit. They were used, actually, and I didn't know this until I was studying this passage. They were used to navigate, for help on navigation. sailors would use them in the ancient world to help navigate the waters. I had no idea about that. Noah seems to be trying to gather information. So he sends out a raven, which is an unclean bird. Unclean because it eats things that have died. And the raven never comes back, which tells Noah nothing. So then, possibly a week later, we're not told, he sends out a dove. And the dove flies all over the place, but it returns, which tells Noah that there's no place yet for him and his family to depart, that the land is still too covered with water. So it tells him some information, not really good information, but at least some information. A little while later, he sends the dove out again, and this time it returns with a freshly plucked olive leaf, which tells him two things. Not only has the water level decreased sufficiently, but there is plant life that is blooming and blossoming. Incredibly important. How exciting that news. Can you imagine him running down where the family is at and holding that leaf? Look what it brought back. And after a moment, when they realize what it is, celebration, partying, dancing, joy. Then he sends it out a third time, and it doesn't come back at all. Which, because it has come back the previous two times, it tells him the world is almost ready. Which brings us to verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, so that's a year afterwards. This has all happened almost a year afterwards. That the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. So that it doesn't come back. The sun is blazing. It's beautiful. The weather is wonderful. There's some kind of other covering. This isn't referring to the window. There's some kind of larger covering that Noah removes off the top of the ark. And you can just imagine him and his family just soaking up the sun after being in the ark for so long. And they're up on the top deck. They're wherever they are, getting some fresh air, and he's looking and he's investigating the ground, and we're told the ground is dried. This is on the first day of the very first month of the year, January 1st, so to speak. All right. And then look with me at verse 14. Because up till now, bird comes back, fig leaf, then the bird doesn't come back. God must be, he must be seeing. He's going to release us any moment. Now on the first day of the first day of the first month of this next year, the ground is dry. Oh my goodness. Any day now, we're going to get word. We're going to be released. Let's prepare. Verse 14 comes along. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Do you see the length of time there? From the first day, January 1st, so to speak, to February 27th, almost 2 months pass. So if true faith learns to trust God, and let me apply that real quick before we can move on. True faith trusts God, and it learns to trust God by readying itself and preparing. What does that teach us about how we ought to be approaching, whether it's the next stage of life, or young people, children, how you ought to be preparing yourself and thinking about growing up? You guys want to grow up someday. You want to have your own life. Maybe if you're old enough, you're thinking, I can't wait till I can drive a car. I can't wait to go to college or get a job and move out and be on my own. What are you doing now to prepare for that? Adults, what are you doing now to prepare for the next stage of life? Whether that be children or more children or no children, or grandchildren or death? What are you doing now that will help you die well? How are you preparing now to live the rest of your life? Noah's sending out the birds. He's sending out the birds. He's learning all that he can. If you were going to invest in a company, you would, my guess, want to learn all that you can about that company to make a wise investment. If you are going to live well, make a wise investment with your life so that it reaps benefits, so that you will grow in godliness, how are you going to be then what you hope to be, what you are prepared? How are you going to be then what you desire to be now? It will take preparation. Trusting in God means you must prepare, but as we're about to see, and as I hinted at because I got ahead of myself, trusting in God also means waiting. Almost 2 months pass. Noah and his family have got to be expecting that the Lord is at any moment going to release them from the ark, preparing for that moment, hoping in that moment. And what ends up happening? 2 months go by. And part of what's happening is that there is a difference between the words for dry ground in verse 13 and the words for dry ground in verse 14. Verse 13, the words can communicate like going outside, it's dry ground, sure, but when you step in it, your foot goes down 6 inches and you lose the shoe. So in some sense, you're not walking in water, but in another sense, it's not dry. Verse 14, it's dry ground. So there's a difference there. But I'm guessing that if you asked Noah and his family if they cared about some mud, they would not have minded at all. Mud, are you kidding? We'll take it. But God makes them wait. If we're going to trust in God, we must trust in His timing. To trust that God knows not only what we need, but when we need it. When we meet it. That God's wisdom is perfect for us. Many of us have experienced the pain of being let go from a job or waiting for another. This past week I was speaking to a gentleman who, with a family, back at the beginning of the summer, last summer, he had lost his job, and he has been waiting and looking for a job ever since. And over the last few weeks, there's been this job that it looked like it was perfect. Everything was coming together. And this week it fell through. Those are the pains that we feel in this world and in this time. And it's at those moments that you and I must believe, not only is God good, but His timing is good. So that whatever we are hoping and longing for, when it comes, if it comes, it will come at the perfect time and not a moment sooner. If I could translate this into modern day parlance, it would say something like, don't hate on the wait. Don't hate on the wait. Just trust the Lord. Trust in His timing. Wait on Him. That's what patience is. It's waiting on God. Patience is fighting to believe that God's timing is best. Fight for that faith. And the last thing we see in this chapter is, in light of God's grace, Noah and his family in verses 15 and 19. They're released. And they are released by the word of God. Just as they were cooped up by the word of God, the very next thing that God says to them is to go, and he opens that door. And in light of that grace, in light of the mercy of having been rescued, I want you to notice that the very first thing in verse 20 that we see Noah doing is not building a home. It's not hurriedly going out and planting some crops. It's not sunbathing. It's not just going and fishing or going and just enjoying getting some fresh air. It's none of those things. It's not even just taking a walk. The very first thing Noah does is build an altar in verse 20 and make sacrifices. He doesn't prepare at all for anything else. He doesn't get busy doing anything else. He gets his family together, all the people of God, who happen to be all the people that there are. And they have a worship service in which they make sacrifices to God, because God redeems us for sacrifice. He redeems us for worship. That's the purpose that God has called us and created us and saved us, so that we would know him and enjoy him forever. And so worship becomes this priority. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Worship becomes the priority. Before he does anything else, before he even stops to eat, before he self-cares for a moment and takes a few days for himself, you know, he worships. Because worship is more of a priority than anything else. For more than a year, Noah and his family, surrounded by the floodwaters, a fearful and violent reminder of God's judgment. And Noah and his family must, at this time, have such a vivid sense of God's grace on them, such that it is overwhelming. And so he is compelled to worship because he has tasted that grace. It is worship out of gratitude. And this is not just Noah. This is what we see everywhere in the scriptures. Example of Israel coming out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea and God's enemies again are drowned. This time in the Red Sea. The army of the Egyptians drowned in the Red Sea. And what is the very next thing we see after this? The women of Israel coming out, cymbals, dancing, singing, the whole community gathering together, worshiping God. When the people of Israel come back out of exile, before they build their own homes, before they do anything else, do you know what they aim to do? Build the temple. And it's not just in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. Paul in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. God redeems us for worship. If we could see for just a moment, I mean, just for a split second, if we could grasp the greatness and the furious wrath of God that we deserve. And if we could truly taste of the grace and the mercy of Christ, if we could see it and know what he has saved us from and the glory that he has saved us to, we ourselves would be overwhelmed and compelled to worship. Worshiping with God's people wouldn't be something we try to do as long as everything else is in order. As long as we've got our details, our plans are set aside, we can worship with God as a priority. And parents, if we show that our children, if we let our children and teach our children that gathering with God's people is just incidental or not important, easily interrupted, then we ought not to be surprised when they get older when it's not important to them. And all this explains far too often why our worship is so cheap. A thin veneer of religiosity, because we have such a thin appreciation for the vast glory and grace and mercy of God on us. We have been blinded by the cares of this world. And we have allowed the entertainment and the options available to us to crowd out and eclipse the blazing brightness of the glory of God. Neil Postman would say that we are amusing ourselves to death. Amusing ourselves to spiritual death. If we approach worship as if it is trivial, what does that say about our God, about our estimate of who our God is? If we are Christians, worship of God is anything but trivial. It must be the priority of our lives. But it's not just the priority, it is costly here. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering. That's a costly sacrifice, especially in light of the fact that there are no other animals. I mean, this is it. He's not just going to go into the next valley over and find another herd of sheep over there and other clean animals that he can, you know, use. This is it. And certainly he has prepared for this. But can you imagine, maybe there was a time before Noah is doing all this, maybe there was something, maybe one of his boys whispered it, "Dad, this is getting out of hand. Dad, don't you think we might want some of these animals in a bit? What am I going to eat, Dad? Dad, I'd like to make sure that I have something later on." This is a costly sacrifice. He's not cheaping out here. He gives incredibly. You know, facing an uncertain world, certainly he could have made all of those excuses. And we might have understood. But he doesn't. In fact, I imagine if someone else was alive and they saw him doing all this, they might have said, "Noah, this is rather unreasonable. Noah, this is wasteful even. Your worship is excessive." But that's because they didn't know and didn't see what he had been saved from. Noah is thinking, "This is a bargain. Excessive. Wasteful. Ha! This is cheap." David said, "How can I give to my God what cost me nothing?" Brothers and sisters in Christ, would someone who is not a Christian look at our sacrifice, look at our worship, and say that that's costly? Non-Christian person, if you're here today, not a believer, not a Christian, you may wonder why Christians give money to churches. It's not because churches have done an extraordinarily good job of fooling everyone into giving the money. It's because as we give, we are giving to God. Because we value Him and His Word and His Gospel, and we want to see it penetrate our hearts more and the hearts of others more, even your heart. Sacrificial worship only looks reasonable when you realize who God is and what He has done. We see also that worship is according to God's design. Worship is the priority, worship is costly, and worship is according to God's design. Every clean animal and of every clean bird. This is referring to categories that Moses himself would clarify on, that the people of Israel would understand as they're reading this. This is Old Testament law categories. Some animals were clean and that they could be used for sacrifices, and there were other animals that were religiously unclean and couldn't. Noah here, as he's making these sacrifices, he is not just offering up to God any animal. He is worshiping God according to God's purposes, according to God's plan, according to God's word. And we don't have the right to introduce elements into worship that God himself doesn't give us in his word. God alone has the prerogative, has the right, the authority to dictate to us how we worship, what we do when we gather. The most important audience in worship isn't we who sit in the pews or even the people who might stand on the platform. It is the Lord alone. God has told us in the scriptures how we are to worship. And in fact, every time in the Bible where we see somebody trying to improve on the worship of God, it always ends poorly for them. We might call this has historically been called worshiping according to the rule of God's word. It's often called the regulative principle. That is, we worship God by what we see in his word. And it's not restrictive. If that sounds restrictive, that we restrict our worship to what we see in God's word, if that sounds boring, restrictive, I'd encourage you to see it as freeing. It frees us from the burden of constantly trying to be more and more creative in our worship. Can you imagine being responsible for that? Every week we've got to have new and more creative worship for the Lord. It frees us from making worship all about what pleases a particular group or a particular person. It frees us from the burden of making the worship service just a display of the dramatic or the creative or the musical gifts of those in the church. Worship isn't a talent show of God's people. Worship, according to the word, helps us. It frees us to focus on God. There are a lot of things we can do when we get together and worship, but more important than it all is making sure that God is seen and known. And we see in these final verses, verses 21 to 22, that God accepts Noah's sacrifice. Noah is acting here as a priest. In fact, we've been told, we saw last week, in Genesis chapter 6, that God promised that he would make a covenant with Noah. And he will do so in the next chapter. And as he makes this covenant with Noah, he is making him a particular representative head here in many respects. And Noah is interceding not just for himself, not just for his family, but for humanity, for creation. And we see God accepting Noah's sacrifice. The Lord, and it tells us that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, which isn't to say that God has nostrils to smell. This is speaking figuratively of our God. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. That's the same language we read in Genesis chapter 3. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. We read in the text, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. It means that God is now being favorable. He is responding favorably toward his people. It is, we might say, Noah, by his sacrifice, and we sang this word a little bit earlier, He is propitiating the wrath of God. Now, kids, and by kids, I mean probably more of us than just kids, propitiation is a big word, right? I mean, if you were to try to say that 10 times straight, it's going to get confusing. Propitiation. Well, what does that word mean? And I'd encourage you, parents, don't hold back as if these big ideas are too much for children. They go to school and they learn all about biology and history and math. They can learn a little theology. And here, propitiation simply means that God's wrath is turned away. It's like you have offended, boys, you've offended your mother, you have broken something of hers that she loves. You go outside because she is this close to ending your life, and so you go out to escape that judgment, and you're outside and you decide, you know, I'm going to collect some flowers. I've seen Dad do this. I'm going to follow in his steps, get some flowers together from probably her garden, and you bring them inside. Here, Mommy. And she's probably still a little mad with you, but she, thank you, honey, I love you. Her wrath is turned aside. Noah, by his sacrifice, propitiating the wrath of God. And in all of this, Noah is picturing for us a better priest, a better mediator, who will make a better sacrifice. One whose sacrifice will truly propitiate the wrath of God. Romans 3, 22 to 25. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. What that is saying, and this is mind-blowing. If there was an emoji use in the New Testament, there would have been the explosion of the head coming after this. This is incredible, because what we read is, it is not someone coming to God and saying, look, I'm going to make a sacrifice and your wrath will be turned away, because no one can turn God's wrath away from our sin. It is God Himself who puts forth Christ, His own Son. God Himself who comes and propitiates His wrath so that you and I can come and worship. Friend, at this moment, Christ's sacrifice on our behalf is the only reason God accepts us. And it is our surety that we will never not just taste that final death, but we will never taste of the judgment and condemnation of God. Revel in that for a moment. Our Christ gave His life. Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He, that's God, the Father, has put Him to grief. But when His soul, that's Christ, makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. That is, Christ will have success. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And He shall bear their iniquities. If you have trusted in Christ Jesus, you will enjoy for all eternity the pleasures of God because of Christ Jesus. And friend, young person, if you have not trusted in Christ this morning, the wrath of God still hangs over you. Only hope is humans is not to try harder, to give more, to do more. It is not to hope that our sacrifice will somehow be accepted. It is to hope only in Jesus. To trust that His death, His resurrection was sufficient for you. Trust in our Savior. Trust in Christ this week. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we pray, O God, that you would help us to trust you in all things, in all of life. When pressed in, help us to remember your mercy. Help us to wait and to work for you, O God, to trust you and to worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.